Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, dear friends in Christ, our gospel text this morning reminds us that Jesus is in the thick of it. And what is it? Well, it is brokenness. It is uncleanness. It is sin. Jesus is in the thick of all of it, and that's what sets the Christian faith, really, apart from every other religion in the world. For ours is not a God who sits distant from his creation and then asks us to moralistically ascend a ladder filled with our good works. Ours is not a God who would have us mystically delve deep within ourselves to hear what he might be saying inside. Ours is not a God who would have us piece together all of the circumstances of our lives as some giant puzzle to know what he is up to. No, ours is the one true God who does not at all depend upon us. Ours is the one true God who graciously comes to us, not within ourselves, but from without, with objective words of promise, not only after we've gotten our act together, not only after we've gotten our behavior in control, but rather he comes precisely because our sin and suffering is thick. And for what? What does he come to do about it all? Well, our gospel reading answers that question for us this morning. The text before us is basically three sections. It's one overarching story that's interrupted in the middle, so there's a beginning, a middle, and an end. And the whole thing unfolds, and as it does, we see the work of Christ as he comes for all, from the greatest to the least. So Jesus had just finished healing this demoniac in Gentile territory across the Sea of Galilee. And now he's back on the other side, and he's in Jewish territory. And there we meet this man, Jairus. And Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. Jairus is high up in the community. He's a man of honor. He's probably wealthy, quite respectable. The simple fact that Mark names him is a glimpse into his status. And yet, when we first meet great Jairus, he's certainly not taking a posture of greatness, but rather one of humility and desperation. There he is, fallen at the feet of Jesus, recognizing that this Jesus is even greater than he is, and he has a simple plea. My daughter is at her end. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live. In that moment, Jairus is not a great leader. He's not a wealthy benefactor. He's not an influential ruler of the synagogue. No, he is a father whose little girl is dying, a father who will do anything it takes for her to be well, and he knows that this Jesus can do just that. So he puts aside all of his greatness, all of his honor, and he simply pleads in faith that Christ would come. And so Christ goes. He goes to heal this little girl. And the crowd follows him, apparently with much jostling and bustling, and this is where the story gets interrupted. Because there among that crowd is this woman. But unlike Jairus, we're not given the name of this woman. And her identifying feature is a far cry from ruler of the synagogue. No, we know this woman by her affliction. She has a chronic flow of blood. And she has had it for 12 years. I mean, just imagine that. According to the law, she has been ritually unclean for 12 solid years. One has to think that her physical contact with other people was probably hindered, because for them to touch her would have rendered them also unclean. And she has tried everything. She has spent all of her money, seen every doctor she can find to try and be healed, but to no avail. So there she is in this crowd, and unlike Jairus, she doesn't presume to come before Jesus boldly and to ask something of him. No, she is not great. Instead, she comes up from behind Jesus without him even knowing that she's there, and she doesn't speak to anyone but herself. If only I can touch his garment, then I can be healed. And she reaches out. Now you have to imagine the tension of that moment. Here's a woman who in the ancient world had no social status. On top of that, she is an unclean woman. And this woman, for the sake of her own health and well-being, is willing to make this Jesus unclean. She is willing to pass on her filth to the very man before whom a ruler of the synagogue was bowing in honor. Who does she think she is? Well, frankly, that's not the point. The point is, who does she think Jesus is? She had heard the reports. She knew of his fame. This is the man who heals the sick and casts out demons. If there's anyone who can handle my uncleanness and make me well, it's this doctor. And so she reaches out in faith and simply touches his garment, and we're told that immediately she could feel in her body that she was healed. 12 years of chronic affliction gone in an instant. Jesus had performed a miracle without even meaning to. And he notices. This is one of the weird parts of Mark's gospel where we see really the strange and very human nature of Jesus. We're told that Jesus feels the power go out from him when this woman touches him. And he looks around and he says, "Who touched me?" And his disciples look at him and say, "Well, you see the crowd that's pushing in around you, and you're asking, who touched your garment?" And yet he keeps looking around to find who it was. Well, then this woman makes herself known. Then she comes before Jesus, just as Jairus had done. Now she must explain herself, and she comes in fear and trembling. And of course she does. For all she knows, Jesus is going to be angry that this unclean woman has now made him unclean, and he will certainly reckon with her. He will certainly have words with her. But Jesus does not have words with her. He has words for her. "Daughter, not woman, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your disease." And that's the last we hear of her. Of course, the story's not over, is it? We still have Jairus to deal with, and this is where the tension keeps building. While Jesus is talking with this woman, Jairus' servants come, and they come bearing news that no parent wants to hear. "She's dead. Your daughter is dead." Can you imagine? Not only Jairus' sadness in that moment, but his frustration. I mean, he had been bold to plead with Christ for help. He had humbled himself before Jesus to help his daughter, and Jesus obliges. And now Jesus is on the way to grant this healing, and what does he do? He takes a pit stop to deal with a woman who basically steals a miracle from him. And Jesus commends her for it. And in the meantime, Jairus' daughter succumbs to death. I mean, this woman had been bleeding for 12 years. Couldn't she just wait a little bit longer so Jesus could get to the people who really matter? The really great and important people? Well, as far as the servants are concerned, Jairus' daughter has passed the point of no return. Why bother the teacher anymore? But Jesus is not here to let a little death get in his way. He is here to be right in the thick of it. And so he says to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." And they go to see this dead little girl. And when the author of life, the victor over the grave, walks into a room that is overshadowed by death, he has a very different perspective than anyone else there, because he sees death and he can call it sleeping. Because he's the one who can do something about it. He's the one who can undo it. So they come to the house. There's weeping and wailing, loud crying and mourning, and frankly, who can blame them? And then Jesus opens his mouth and he says some of the least pastoral words you could ever say in a situation like that. Why are you making such a racket with all of your weeping? The child is not dead, only sleeping. And then mourning turns to laughter at Jesus, because he so foolishly denies that there is a corpse lying before their very eyes. But no matter. Jesus will silence their laughter with a single touch. And do not overlook that detail. Jesus took the dead little girl by the hand. Jairus had asked Jesus to lay his hands on her, and Jesus does precisely that, an act that, again, would have rendered him unclean. And yet their life comes into contact with death in the very hands of Christ, and wouldn't you know it, life wins. Little girl, arise. Death itself undone in an instant. Dear friends, what we see in this text is our Lord who comes to his people to be in the thick of their suffering. And it doesn't matter if you are great and influential like Jairus, or timid and desperate like that woman, or utterly and physically lifeless like that little girl. Jesus comes for them all in their affliction. And what does he come to do about it? He comes to fix it. He comes to undo it. He comes to put things right. And of course, this story, with all of its pieces, is merely a foretaste of the ultimate work that Christ comes to do. How on that Friday afternoon, life and death lock in mortal combat, quite literally. Sin, death, and the devil would do their worst to snuff out the author of life. Death meets life in the hands of Christ, and in his feet, and on his brow, and in his side, from which blood and water flowed. And on that day, death wins. At least it looks like it. But this death is unlike any other that has ever happened before or will ever happen again. This death is for you. This death happens because Christ has come into the thick of your sin and your suffering precisely to take it from you. This Lord hangs dead on a tree because he has taken the unclean filth of your heart and your mind and your deeds, all of it he takes upon himself, and it sullies him to the point of death and abandonment by God. But his death, it's also temporary, 3 days long to be exact. And that's the good news. He undergoes all of this for you so that you don't have to. He takes your sin and the full brunt of God's wrath so that he can give you life and resurrection. Dear friends, this is good news for you, not only for your future, but also for your present and your past. Christ has come for you so that you can daily sully him with your sin. He can handle your uncleanness, I promise you. Indeed, he's the only one who can. And so what do? We gather here weekly to heap up our sin upon Christ, to draw near with a true heart, which means calling our sin exactly what it is. We confess it here weekly and to one another daily. And what does Christ give us in return? Not shame, not guilt, not a list of things to do to make up for your sin. No, he gives you a word of absolution. I forgive you. I baptize you. Take and eat, take and drink my body, my blood given for you for the forgiveness of your sin. And at that word of Christ, your sin is gone in an instant. So friends, do not fear and do not despair. When the assaults of Satan and his temptations overtake you, do not fear and do not despair. Only believe that word of Christ that you are forgiven. When you wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you notice, well, I guess my sinful flesh is still here with me, and I have another day to contend with it, do not fear and do not despair. Only believe that Christ has taken your sin and that your battle with it will not last forever. And yes, when the future seems uncertain, as the opinions and the laws of men tempt us to despair, as we struggle to know how we will navigate these new waters in this nation, do not fear, do not despair. For our Lord Jesus will be with us in the thick of all of it, no matter what happens. And he will continue to do what he has always done, to forgive you, to feed you with his word and his sacrament, to point you to that day when he will make all things right again. So do not fear, only believe his word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.